16, and we will begin reading in verse 11. It says, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrake, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." Our passage is about the conversion of Lydia. Lydia is traditionally called the first person on the continent of Europe to become a Christian. Let me make three quick notes about that. Number one, 2,000 years ago, the borders between continents were not as explicit as they are today. When Paul traveled from Asia Minor into Macedonia, he would not have viewed it as traveling from Asia to Europe. He would have seen it as traveling from one part of the Roman Empire to another part of the Roman Empire, but nonetheless. Secondly, Pentecost was 20 years earlier. And if you remember at Pentecost, there were plenty of people from all over the Roman Empire who had gone to Jerusalem for the feast. And many of them would have gone home to all over the place, including Europe. And I doubt that no one shared the gospel and that no one got saved in Europe over the next 20 years. But again, nonetheless. Thirdly, even if Lydia was the first person in Europe to be saved, she was not the first European to be saved because she wasn't from Macedonia. She was from Thyatira, which is in Asia Minor. So just pointing those things out. But traditionally, if someone says, who was the first person in Europe to be saved, people say Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Now, verse 11 begins with the word therefore. So this is a continuation of what we've just seen. Well, what did we look at last week? Paul began his second missionary journey. He left Antioch with Silas, traveled through modern-day Turkey. Along the way, he picked up Timothy. So you had the three of them. And everywhere Paul and Timothy and Silas tried to go, God said no. And so they ended up in the only place that he didn't say no, and that was right in the corner of modern-day Turkey, up in Troas, as you can see up there. They probably picked up Luke along the way because the text changes from they did this, they did that to we did this and we did that, and that would include Luke. And when they were in Troas, not knowing where to go, God gave them a vision and said, go to Macedonia. And so they said, okay, and they picked up. And therefore, verse 11, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrake. Samothrake is that little island over there. Stopped there for a little while, and then the next day came to Neapolis. Neapolis is on the coast. It's where Kavala is today. It was basically it was a port city just 15 kilometers from Philippi. And verse 12, it says, and from there we went to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. So they go to Philippi. It's not the capital of Macedonia, but it is a large city in that area of Macedonia, named after Philip II, who was father of Alexander the Great. Luke tells us it was a colony, and indeed it was a Roman colony. It was pretty much like having an Italian city in Greece. I read that 80% of the inscriptions that we have found are in Latin rather than Greek. So nonetheless, they go to Philippi, which is a large city, and they stay there a few days. Verse 13, it says, and on the Sabbath day, We went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So they've arrived in Philippi, and a few days later it's the Sabbath. So what are they going to do? What they do every Sabbath when they get to a new place, they're going to go find a synagogue and try and share to the Jews first the gospel and explain to them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. But it seems that on this Sabbath, it seems that they find no synagogue. We know that it took at least 10 men to have a synagogue. And apparently, it seems that they went and they said, "Hi, we would like to find a synagogue of the Jews," and they didn't find one. And they said, "Well, where do the Jews meet?" "Well, down by the river." Oftentimes, synagogues were close to the river, so you could go and have cleansing, because they had a lot of rituals. And so there's no synagogue, which would mean that there would be no rabbi, probably, and no reading of scripture. So they just get together to pray by the river. So they go down to the river, where there's customarily prayer on the Sabbath, and they find some women. No men are mentioned. There may be some men. If there were men, there would be less than 10. So they find these women who have no synagogue, and they're praying. And so Paul shows up. Paul is an educated rabbi, studied under the great, one of the most famous rabbis of the first century, Gamaliel. And he shows up, and, "Hey, we haven't had a sermon here in a long time. Would you mind if I preach to you a bit from the scriptures?" "Sure." So he does. Verse 14, it says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God." Stop right there. So here we are introduced to Lydia. In the Greek, it says that she was sevomeni ton Theo, which is translated a worshiper of God. That's probably not the greatest translation, but it means that she was a pious woman, a religious woman. This term is used in the book of Acts often for Gentiles who want to worship the God of Israel. People who have pretty much abandoned their pagan polytheism. They haven't become Jews, but they like going to the synagogue. They like hearing about the one God of Israel. And that's basically who she is. She's a Gentile. She's not Jewish, but she likes going, being part of this Jewish worship service. And she is a seller of purple from Thyatira in Asia. When it says she was a seller of purple, that's either a reference to purple dye or a reference to purple cloth, or both. Thyatira was actually known for producing purple cloth and dye. Now, when you read that, it may not mean much to you today. She was a seller of purple, okay. But it actually gives us a lot of information about Lydia. Today, something we don't think about today, about clothes. We all wear clothes that have all kinds of colors. Like I'm wearing this is blue and that's red, and you know, we all wear clothes with colors, but those colors are artificial. Back in the ancient world, most people did not have clothes with colors. Most clothes were brown, beige, maybe white, you know, that kind of a thing. And so it cost money to have colorful clothes, because you had to find the colors in nature and dye the clothes. And purple is a relatively difficult color to find in nature in order to dye the clothes. And so people didn't really know how to get purple dye. And I heard a story, I don't know if it's true, so don't quote me on it. I heard a story that the way that they found out was there was this dog who went home one day and his mouth was all purple. And they said, "Where did that come from?" And they figured out that the dog had gone and had eaten a bunch of shellfish, a certain kind of shellfish, that in the sea it's not purple, but once it has some kind of liquid, when it hits the air, it becomes purple. So they were like, "Oh!" So what they would do in Thyatira and anywhere else where they made purple cloth, they would get all this shellfish and get this little bit of liquid out, and you needed a lot of these things. It was difficult to get them. It took a lot of work in order to make cloth purple. And since it's such hard work and it takes so much time, that means that it is extremely expensive. And since it is extremely, I actually read that it was worth its weight in silver. So since it is that expensive, only those who are extremely rich can wear purple. That's why usually only kings and queens and royalty would wear purple. If you saw someone walking down the street wearing purple, you know that that guy is not just, okay, he is seriously rich. It would be the equivalent, I don't know, if you saw someone driving a Rolls Royce or what, I don't know what car is the most expensive these days, but you know that that guy has money, a lot of money. Do you remember in Luke 16 where Jesus is telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus who both die? And he talks about the rich man, and he says the rich man was clothed every day with purple and fine linen. So the people hearing that would be like, that guy is seriously rich in the story. All right, you say to me, okay, what's the point of your explaining all this about the purple cloth? Well, the point is that Lydia was not just, you know, a vendor on the side of the street selling purple cloth at a bench, okay? She had a seriously big business. She was a big businesswoman. This would have been a big business where she would have a good amount of, just to have the stock, she would have to have a lot of money. She would have to have a good amount of money. So, plus the fact that it seems that she has quite a large house later on, because she invites Paul and Silas and Timothy and possibly Luke to stay with her. Plus, at the end of the chapter, it seems, perhaps, that the church that starts in Philippi is meeting in her house. So she has a relatively large house, and she's a seller of purple, which would mean that she has money. In fact, if later on when we read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that while he was in Thessalonica, the Philippian church sent him money to provide for him twice, and he wasn't there that long. And that may have something to do with Lydia being part of the Philippian church. She seemed to have money. So she's a seller of purple from Thyatira in Asia Minor. So she seems to have quite a bit of money. She is probably not married. Probably, usually in the Bible, when you read of a lady who is married, we're usually told what the name of her husband is. There is nothing like that. Plus, the fact that she has a business probably means that she's not married. I don't know if she was a widow. I don't know if she was divorced. I don't know if she'd never gotten married. We don't know. Either way, we have Lydia, this lady who wants to worship with the Jews, and she is at this prayer meeting, and she listens to Paul preach the gospel. And something wonderful happens right at the end of verse 14. It says, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. There are many times that we read either in the Bible or just by hearing about people's conversions where we read about dramatic conversions. I've heard stories of people who were murderers, who were drug addicts, who got saved when they were in prison and stuff like that. And a lot of us don't. Some of us have dramatic conversions like that. Others don't. They're like, well, you know, I never killed anyone. I grew up in a Christian home and, you know, I heard the gospel and I believed it and that was it. But that's okay because that's all we have for Lydia. There doesn't seem to be some kind of dramatic supernatural sign by the Holy Spirit. There's no speaking in tongues or anything like that. She heard it, and she believed. And what I need you to notice here, and this is important, it says, the Lord opened her heart that she may heed the things spoken by Paul. A lot of important lessons right there. First of all, realize that Lydia's heart initially was closed. I mean, if it was opened by God, that would mean that initially it was closed. It used to be closed to the things of God. It used to be closed to the message of the gospel, but now it's opened so she can receive it. And the question is this something that is unique to Lydia? Is she the only one who is with a closed heart? Or is this something that applies to everyone by nature? Well, if you read the book of Romans, and a bunch of other places, but if you go through the book of Romans, where Paul spends the first three chapters trying to explain that all are sinners, in chapter 1, he talks about people in general, and he says, you know, people, they knew God. At least they knew that there was a God. People know that there is a God because of creation. He says, by looking at creation, they can see all around them that that there is a creator. They can see that he's powerful. People can see that there's a God. They know that. And yet, what do? He says they suppress that knowledge. And so they worship the creation rather than the creator. And then he moves into chapter 2 and he says, and the Jews who didn't simply have the light of nature around them, they didn't simply say, okay, well, there's a creator, but I don't know anything about him. They had specific revelation from God through the prophets, through the scriptures, and they still didn't obey God. In chapter 2 of Romans, he speaks to the Jews, and he says, the name of the Lord is blasphemed among the nations because of you. Then he moves into chapter 3, and he says these words. He says, well, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And he says, there is none righteous. And in case you're thinking, well, there may be some exceptions. He says, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Romans 3, verse 11. Everyone's heart is closed to God. Ephesians 2, it says that by nature we are all children of wrath. Everyone. Everyone's heart, initially, is closed to the things of God. In Jeremiah 17, it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Let me say that again. Listen to these words again. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And there may be some people here thinking, well, come on, I'm not that bad. Well, you know what's happened? Your heart has just deceived you. You're thinking that you're okay. No, we are all, initially, with hearts closed to God. And God says that our heart is deceitful above all things. That is His testimony about our hearts. So, all of people's hearts, not just Lydia's, all of our hearts are closed, initially, to God. Which leads us to my second point. It says that God opened her heart. If our heart is going to be opened, it has to be done by God. Lydia's heart was opened, but she didn't do it. She's not the one who opened her heart. It says God is the one who opened her heart. I know oftentimes we go around and we say to people, open your heart to Christ. Open your heart to God. And I get what we're saying when we do that, but this is the only time in Scripture where we read of a heart opening and it's done by God, not by Lydia. He has to be the one because we cannot open our own hearts. We do not have the ability to do that. In Jeremiah 13, there's this verse, 13:23, where it says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change its spots? It's not a rhetorical question. You need to answer that. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can he stop being black and become white? No. By his nature. He's an Ethiopian and that's how it is. Can the leopard change its spots? No. Otherwise it wouldn't be a leopard. You'd have to change its nature. And so God concludes, then also you cannot do good who are accustomed to doing evil. It's against our nature. We're born sinners and we love it. Continue in it. In Romans 8, it speaks of the carnal mind, the mind of the unbeliever who has not been enlightened by the Spirit. And it says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It will not submit to the law of God, nor indeed can it. Well, if I cannot submit and don't want to submit to the law of God. I cannot change, I cannot open my heart, and I cannot change my nature. God is the one who has to do it. In Ezekiel, it speaks of God being the one who takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. And here is that, and here that's what he does with Lydia. And Luke is consistent about this. Throughout the book of Acts, he keeps talking about God being the one who initiates salvation. In Acts chapter 11, he talked about how God granted repentance. In Acts chapter 13, he speaks of those who had been ordained to eternal life came to believe. In Acts chapter 14, he speaks of God who opens the door of faith to the Gentiles. Salvation is of the Lord. I know a lot of people, I hear of a lot of people who emphasize too much, a bit too much, they put all the weight of salvation on the person rather than God. And how many times I've heard people say, well, God has done all he can do. He sent Christ, died on the cross, rose from the dead. Now it's all up to you. I understand in the sense that we are all accountable for our sins. But this same person who says, well, it's all up to you now. God has done all he can do. At the same time, will turn around and pray to God for the salvation of his friends and his family members. And I'm like, why are you praying to God to do anything about this if God has already done all he can do? No, salvation is of the Lord. And it is correct to pray to God to change people's hearts because he is the one who does it. I know others say, well, if salvation depends solely on God, then why do we do anything? Why preach the gospel to people? Why tell people about Christ? If salvation is of the Lord and he's just going to do it on his own, then let's just sit around and do nothing while God saves his elect. Well, no, because the God who has ordained the ends is also the God who has ordained the means by which he will reach those ends. And God has ordained that people will be saved by the preaching of the gospel. Now, when did Lydia's heart open? When the gospel was being preached. No one is saved apart from the preaching of the gospel. So since we do not know whose heart God will open, we preach the gospel to everyone as God has commanded us, and the Lord will save his people. We do our job, preach the gospel to everyone, and God will open people's hearts that they may heed the message, because otherwise it's not going to happen. And that's what he does with Lydia. Paul preaches, God opens her heart, and she heeds his message. So Lydia is saved. And when a person is saved, there will be evidence of that salvation, as we see in verse 15. It says, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So the Lord saves her. We see two things. She gets baptized, and then she shows love and kindness and hospitality to other believers. You know, hospitality, interestingly enough, hospitality is not just something that, it is mentioned many times in Scripture, and it's actually commanded many times in Scripture. In 1 Peter 4:9, I thought this was the most interesting one, because I could give you a bunch. But in 1 Peter 4:9, it says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So there's people who don't want to do it, but God says, you need to do it. And so, but Lydia doesn't have to be forced to do it. In fact, it kind of seems that she forces Paul in the company, because it seems like they were kind of okay with not going, and she says, no, you're coming. You're staying with me. Because it says she persuaded us. That's not the greatest translation. Some translations say she urged us. I found one translation that said she prevailed upon us. That's probably more correct. She forced us. She said, no, you're staying with me. And so they did. So first of all, she shows love to the brethren. She wants them to stay at her house. And second of all, she gets baptized. In the New Testament, there is no such thing as a believer who is not baptized. Baptism symbolizes cleansing from sin. It symbolizes our death and burial to our old self, and we rise again to newness of life in union with Christ, who also died and rose from the dead. and all who come to faith in Christ alone for their salvation should be baptized, as Lydia did. Now, I could end right there, but I have one small note to close with, one small postscript, if you will. You'll notice in verse 15, it says, when she and her household were baptized. Those churches who baptize babies love this verse. They love this verse. You will say, why? Because, well, we Baptists say that baptism is should only be given to those who confess faith in Christ. But they will point out, they will point to this verse and say, you Baptists who say that only believers should get baptized, here there is no indication in this verse that Lydia's family, Lydia's household also believed. Right? There is no indication in this verse that her household believed. And this is important for them. It's very important for them. Because they acknowledge that when they baptize babies, they're baptizing unbelievers. They acknowledge that. They don't argue that. They know they're baptizing unbelievers. So it's very important for them to try and find a verse where someone is being baptized who is not a believer. And since they have nothing, they come here and they say, look, it doesn't say that they believed. It doesn't say that they believed. That's true. It doesn't say that they believed. It also doesn't say that they did not believe. So if I'm going to take the rest of the New Testament, what we see continually is this pattern of they believed and got baptized. They believed and got baptized. They believed and got baptized. Never is there a command nor even an example of someone being baptized who is not a believer. So, since this verse doesn't clear it up for us at all, it doesn't say whether the household had faith, based upon the rest of the New Testament, if I had to make a conclusion, I would say that they did have faith along with Lydia and got baptized. I know that's a different issue, but I think we need to get into that at some point. Maybe over the next few weeks we'll have a message on baptism and dealing with the arguments that paedo-baptists use to baptize infants. But that's for another day. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.